Well, so good to be with you all this morning, and it's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word to you. And I'm so thankful for this opportunity, and I'm so amazed by God's own gracious love and mercy to me, a sinner who will stand up here and speak from God's own Word to us. So if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word. And there's Bibles in the pews as well if you need one. But please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, which is itself a very long and beautiful expository sermon of God's own word to us. So please turn there with me. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1, and we will pick up. We'll spend our time in verses 5 through 14, but I'd actually like to read for us beginning in verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so indebted to you that you have condescended to us, that you have spoken to us, that we have the written record of how you spoke to our forefathers in the faith through your prophets and through your apostles. But in these last days, in the days in which we live, you have spoken to us by your very own Son, who took on flesh, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant to be like us, to make himself known to us and make yourself known to us. I pray that we would spend time meditating on your word this morning. By your Spirit, would you work in us that we would be conformed to your image and to love you more and to live and walk in newness of life. Would you do that work in our hearts this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it can seem a little odd, like we mentioned last week, looking at the first four verses, that the author of Hebrews spends time talking about angels. Now, angels are a fixture in our culture. You can find angels all over the place, pictures of angels, depictions of them in jewelry, Christmas ornaments, home decor, all these things. We see angels in pop culture as well, in TV shows and in movies, depictions of them. Maybe you saw the TV series Touched by an Angel. That was in the 90s. I was always more of a baseball fan, so I preferred Angels in the Outfield, which was another 90s production. I'm sorry, I have 90s references, so just bear with me. But the question is, what are we to make of angels? How do we relate to them? What purpose do angels serve? Do angels really exist to help the Los Angeles Angels of Anaheim win their division? Or do they serve some other purpose? Are they just fodder to help add suspense to those Christian-themed novels? Or does God actually send them out to do his purpose? Well, just as in our culture, we can misunderstand the nature and we can misunderstand the characteristics of angels. And so often when we see depictions of angels, they're far too human-looking rather than the actual biblical descriptions of them. But just as we can misunderstand angels, so too the original audience of this letter had misplaced the emphasis of angels in their own theology. We see in the broader and growing Jewish tradition at the time, at this point in time, this first century, that angels had become associated with the giving of the covenant and the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, in the next passage, we actually read that the Old Testament was declared by angels. And in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, verse 53, he says that the law was delivered by angels. So we already see this kind of emphasis and examples of this belief in the New Testament itself. But this belief had gone too far. Angels had been overemphasized. There was too much placed upon them, and they even became objects of worship at times. Colossians 2:18, Paul warns, among many other things, he warns explicitly against the worship of angels. And so this is the backdrop in which the author begins this letter by affirming that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to the angels. It is not because the angels had no part to play, and it's not because the message that they brought was not of any value, but rather, it is because the Son of God has brought the final word of God, the very word himself incarnate, that he is the better messenger, that we are to trust in him. You see, God's angels, the word angel itself simply means messenger, the one sent by God. God's messengers, God's angels, they are faithful servants of the Lord doing his will. But in these last days, you see, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son, a better messenger, bringing a better message. That is the argument of this portion of the letter, verses 5 through 14. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is a better messenger. In fact, he's the perfect messenger. He's the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of his glory. And so we must listen to him. Well, the argument that the author makes here is laid out in a very straightforward manner. Just as last week we looked at seven relative clauses, seven phrases that described the nature of the excellent name of the Son of God, so too in this passage this morning, the author works through seven Old Testament prophecies and teachings, seven arguments through which he supports his claim in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is a better messenger. So let us look at these seven arguments as they are laid out for us in the text. Jesus is said to have inherited a more excellent name, that is, the name, the Son of God. And this point is made clear in the first two references that the author makes. First, quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, which we read earlier, that Rick read for us. And then from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14, proving that he has inherited the name, the Son of God. Now, Psalm 2, this psalm is explicitly a messianic psalm, looking ahead to its ultimate fulfillment of Christ. But as we read it in the context here, it raises a question for us. Raises the question as to when exactly Jesus inherited this name, Son of God. When was he begotten of the Father? As it says there in our quotation, today I have begotten you. Well, what day is today? Now we must assert and affirm from the very outset that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at some point in history or at the incarnation, but from all eternity has existed in this triune relationship with the Father and the Spirit. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, it's an excellent book, he writes that the relationship of the God-man, quoting now, God-man to the Father, that relationship, while he was on earth, was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation, but the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth. So what are we to make then of Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, today I have begotten you? Well, thankfully for us, this is a perfect example of the key principle of biblical interpretation, that principle of that Scripture interprets Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. We do not come up with our own interpretation, but the light of Scripture helps us to see. And this is the case here, that this psalm has been interpreted for us. Paul interprets it for us in his sermon in Acts 13, where he says this, quoting now, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Acts 13, 32 and 33. And Paul will make the same point in Romans 1, 4, "and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we see then the absolute beautiful, wondrous mystery of the gospel and the good news and of Jesus Christ incarnate who was raised again from the dead. We see then the begetting of the Son here that was prophesied in this psalm was referring to Christ's resurrection, to that point in time in which the fullness of God's power and his glory was made manifest by raising Jesus from the dead. That is why the Hebrew Christians must not fall away from the faith and revert back to the old covenant. That is why we must not drift away from the faith, because we have no hope of a future resurrection in glory and life eternal with him apart from our union with Christ. See, Rick Phillips is so helpful. And he clarifies and he writes this, "When God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, having been crucified for our sins, God the Father brought him into his inheritance, manifesting before all the world his status as divine Son." That's a historical fact. There was this man, his name was Jesus of Nazareth. He died, and then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. As Matt Fender so helpfully taught us this morning in Sunday school earlier, that is a historical fact. That's our hope for this world. Hope for the world, the hope for us. That he was raised. He was the only man whose body has not seen corruption, but was raised. To which of the angels has he said this? To which of the angels has he given the name of the Son of God? That's the question. That's the heart of the author's argument here. That is the question the author poses to his readers and poses to us. And so the second prophecy from Scripture amplifies this point, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. You may know this chapter. That's the Davidic covenant, such an important chapter in the story of redemption and in our Bibles. When the Lord had given King David rest from his enemies, David purposed in his heart, he looked around and saw that the Lord had no house for himself in which to live and dwell in. So David purposed to build a house, a grand temple for the Lord. But the Lord had other plans. The Lord said, "No, you will not make for me a house, but I will make you a house." 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring or your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We see that quote that was pulled into our text this morning. And so it is with so many of these Old Testament prophecies. There was a partial fulfillment to it. David's son, King Solomon, who came after him, he would be the one to build the temple, this grand temple to the Lord, and the Lord would love him with a fatherly love. But its ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy would be found in another son of David, one who was to come, one who has come, one whose kingdom has no end, one whose sonship and inheritance would be established by his resurrection from the dead. You see, that king, that is the offspring or the seed of David. He was the one who the people of God were looking for, were searching for, asking themselves about. We see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. They're asking themselves, could this man be, could this Jesus from Nazareth, could he be the seed of David, the offspring of David that we have been looking for, the one that was promised? See, these two prophecies, they find their fulfillment in no one else than in Jesus, the Messiah. "You are my son. Today I have become your father, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my son." See, he is truly the Son of God. Well, having established the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author then moves to the third proof text for the superiority of the Son. In verse 6, he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Though there are some different arguments as to what exactly the author is referring to here that you might find in your own study, I believe, and I would suggest to you, that he's referring to the advent of Christ. He's referring to that incarnation, that night in Bethlehem, that day the firstborn from all creation entered into our world. The author here, in that quote, he's either quoting from Psalm 97, verse 7, or from Deuteronomy 32, 43. We're not exactly sure, but both of those passages make the same point, that all God's angels worship him. You see, that is what angels are doing. That is what the angels of the Lord do. They're not there to help the baseball team turn a double play or to set a better lineup and batting order. No, they're too busy worshiping God. Think of the picture that Luke's gospel paints for us, that first Christmas night where the one angel appears to the shepherds and announces the good news. And then a whole multitude of the heavenly host, we are told, come to praise the Lord and praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." That is the picture of angels that we see. They're always giving glory to God. And so the argument from this teaching, from this prophecy, is simple. If even the angels are called to worship God, then so too are we. Fourth, he now turns and he addresses the angels specifically. He talks about them in particular. He says of the angels that he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. And the author puts this text before us to show us the mutable, the changeable, the changing nature of angels in contrast to the unchangeable, the immutable character and nature of the eternal Son of God. You see, the angels are God's mutable creation. They're subject to his will and to his command. They're like forces of nature. God uses them however he wishes, however he pleases, like the wind, like flames of fire. God brought all the world and all of creation into existence by the word of his power, and so he likewise commands his angels. But in contrast to that, he now quotes from Psalm 45 in our text, verses 8 and 9. You see, of the angels, he says this, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne is forever and ever, unchanging, immutable." Psalm 45, which is where he pulls this quote from, is a wedding psalm. It's a love song. It's a beautiful psalm. And the first five verses of the song, they're narrated from the bride's perspective as she looks upon her groom, the king. And in verse 1, she says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." Verse 2, she says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips." And so it continues in this beautiful song until verse 6. Which is where our quote picks up, verse 6, which explodes with messianic glory, so much so that we're taken aback by the majesty of the one that this text describes. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions." You see, there is no earthly king, there is no mere human that could have ever lived up to the proclamation set forth in these verses, to the prophecy of this king who was to come. No other king than the King of Kings, the Son of David, the heir of all things, the Son of God. Notice how God is referred to in this psalm. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then at the end, he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Do you see that? The one who sits on the throne and the one who anoints the one who sits on the throne, they're both God. The one who sits on the throne is the lover of righteousness and the hater of wickedness, and therefore God has anointed him, who is very God himself. It's beautiful. Unbelievable. The Son of God, Jesus, he is God. God of very God. I don't know of any better expression of the doctrine of the Trinity that we have apart from the Scripture, but we have the Athanasian Creed, which is so wonderful, and I encourage you to read it and to study it and to meditate upon it. But in part, it teaches us this, quoting now, that the Father is Almighty, the Son Almighty, and the Holy Spirit Almighty. And yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. We see this clearly in our text, Trinity in unity. And so we worship them, the Father and the Son, of one nature, the same. See, the Son does not belong to the created order of the angels, but he is uncreated as the Father is uncreated, eternal before all things. And so not only is the Son the heir of all things, not only did the Son exist before all things, but the author continues. And the Son is also the one through whom all things are created. He is eternal and unchanging and the sustainer of all things as well. The author shifts his focus now as we get into verses 10 through 12. He shifts from the sonship of Christ to his work as creator and his work as sustainer of all things. This is the sixth argument he makes for the superiority of Christ, using an extended quote now from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a lament psalm, a prayer from one who is afflicted. The psalm opens up with the desperate plea of the one crying out, "Hear my prayer, O God. Hear my cries as I cry out to you in my affliction." So troubled by his pain and his affliction, his heart is so struck and so downcast that it says, the psalm says, he even forgets to eat his food. His loud groanings for deliverance seem to go nowhere, crying out into the wilderness, looking on every side and seeing nothing but a vast desert, no hope to be found. What is the remedy to this person's affliction, to his pain, to his trouble? Where can he look for hope? In verse 12 of that psalm, it says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." That is the turn, the twist in the psalm. The Lord will arise. He will have pity on his people in his time. And they are simply to rest and to trust in him. You see, this is the case for these Hebrew Christians. They were following Jesus. They had left their old covenant ways behind, this Jewish religion that was a tolerated religion, and because of following Jesus, they now faced persecution and affliction for being followers of the way, for confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what are they to do when they're tempted to drift away and fall away from the faith and revert back to their old way of doing things? They're to do what the psalmist does in this psalm. They're to look to the steadfast love of the Lord who is enthroned forever and ever. This is why he quotes this psalm. Verse 25, Verse 25 of that psalm is where he begins, and it's the climactic conclusion of that psalm, which says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are your handiwork." See, do not abandon Jesus, because he is the one of old. He is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. He is the one through whom the heavens were formed. He is the one through whom all things were created. And he's the one who knew you before the foundations of the world. He's the one who knew your name before you were ever born. And so trust in him. And not only has he created all things, but he's pre-existed all things and will outlive all things. In verse 11 of our text in Hebrews, he continues the quote and he says, "They will perish. All things, all created things will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end." This Lord, this God, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord, he who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, seated in heaven on his throne, he does not grow old. His days do not pass away. It's breathtaking if you think about it. Arthur Pink, a great pastor, theologian, he comments on this verse in his commentary on Hebrews, and he refers to Jesus, quoting, "As man, in his resurrection, he received life forevermore." And so Arthur Pink asks us, do we really grasp this? For 2,000 years since the cross, men have been born, have lived, and then died. Statesmen, emperors, and kings have appeared on the scene and then passed away, but there is one glorious man who spans the centuries, who in his own humanity bridges this span of time. He has not died, nor even grown old. Indeed, as the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 13, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His years have no end. He is the one who took on our affliction and our grief. He is our glorious Savior. He is the one who brings God's own word to us, a message of salvation and deliverance. And we can trust in him and rest upon him because he is never changing and unwavering in his love and commitment for us. And so as he opened with Psalm 2, the author now moves to close his seventh and final argument from Psalm 110. There are no two better psalms to open and close an argument with than those two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both are favorites of the New Testament authors, Psalm 110 especially so, as it puts forth the supremacy and majesty of the Son of God. Psalm 110, he quotes the first verse, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." As Joshua was leading the nation of Israel to conquer the promised land, we read in Joshua chapter 10 that they capture five Amorite kings, and they're captured. And Joshua calls the chiefs of the people to come and put their feet on these kings' necks to show their ultimate and utter defeat. And then afterward, we read that Joshua executed those kings and he declared, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." See, this is what Christ will do and has done to his enemies and to our enemies. They are his footstool. But who are Jesus' enemies? Well, again, as we talked about earlier in the other room this morning, and as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read for us 15 verses 24 through 26. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. It's not the angels, not anyone else, but him alone. He is the one who has defeated sin and death. All his enemies are just a footstool for his feet. And speaking of the beauty of the promise, of this promise for us, Calvin writes this. He says, "The promise that Christ shall never be thrust from his seat takes away from us every fear, for he will lay prostrate all his enemies." So that's the promise for us. And he goes on to tell us that there's two things that we should remember about this passage, about Psalm 110, about this promise. First thing we need to remember is that there will always be many enemies that will wage war against Christ and against his kingdom and against his people, you and me. And you know these enemies. Our battle is not won against flesh and blood, but we wage war against sin. We wage war against the curse of the law, the worldly powers and temptations, against the devil himself, and against death and the grave. You see, these are Christ's enemies. But secondly, Calvin reminds us that this passage teaches us that whatever these enemies may do, they shall never prevail. For the session of Christ at God's right hand will not be for a time, but to the end of the world. See, this is how the author concludes his argument. Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to all the rest. He is the true Son, the true Israel of God. He is the offspring of David. He's the reigning king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's the eternal king sitting on his throne who offers salvation to his people. He's the one who has entered the world on our behalf as all the angels rejoiced around him. And he is the one who has defeated sin and death. And he brings that message of good news to his people. Well, having made his case, the author ends with this rhetorical question. That's where we'll end our time this morning as well. A question that calls his readers to make a decision, and so likewise calls us to make a decision. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Are these angels, are they not only servants to bring the good news? And yes, it's wonderful that the God sends angels on our behalf to serve you and me, to serve those who are inheriting salvation. But the decision we have to make is, to whom are we looking for salvation? That's always the danger that we face, is valuing God's good creation over the Creator. We're always tempted to turn God's good gifts to us into idols and to turn our hearts and our affections away from the one to whom all of our worship is due. Has that been true of you this morning? Maybe not with the angels, but with your favorite Reformed preachers and teachers and authors. To which of your favorite celebrity pastors has God ever said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? They're all helpful messengers and teachers, but we must never displace the glory and worship and majesty and awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only through him that we have overcome all these things. It's only through him that we have life. Because the one who is in you, the one who is in me, he's greater than the one who is in the world. So let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise and all the honor and glory that is due your name. Forgive us for the ways we are tempted. We're tempted to sloth. We're tempted to idolatry. We're tempted to not worship you as we should, and to look to others to give our affections that are due to you alone. Lord, we pray that as we sing your praises in just a few moments, that we would honor and glorify your name with our voices. And not just today, but this evening and the rest of this week ahead, would we always look to you for all things and for our salvation. Would we rest in you alone? And in your name we pray. Amen.